Well, it's good to be with you this morning and to be able to open God's Word, as was mentioned in prayer. We have freedom here that a lot of the world doesn't have, and so we need to appreciate what we have. In light of the fact that it is November the 2nd, I thought we could focus something on Christmas. Now that we've passed this threshold, we could look at something to do with Christmas. I want to start in Genesis chapter 35. And what I want to think about this morning is the little town of Bethlehem. And there's three Old Testament stories about Bethlehem. And there's a progression of thought or focus that leads up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bethlehem's a small little town. It's probably about 10 or 11 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. Today, it's in the West Bank. It's not in the part that Israel controls. It's on the Palestinian side of the line, but still there and a popular destination for tourists. But what happens is three times, as I mentioned, Bethlehem is presented. And here in Genesis 35, it's the first time in the Bible that it's mentioned. And it has to do with Jacob and his travels, and then Rachel and the birth of a child. And so Abraham had been called by God to come to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, and had been promised to him. But he lived in a tent, and they didn't own anything. And so Isaac and then Jacob traveled through the land. They settled in a place that's mentioned at the end of verse 15, Bethel, for quite a while, but they also journeyed. And so in verse 16 of Genesis 35, they're on their journey. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was that as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is a pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So here, as they travel, the prefix Beth means house. And so you have Bethel and Bethlehem. And so in Hebrew, it's the house of, and Beth-El, El is the name for God in Hebrew, so the house of God is where they journeyed from, and Bethlehem is the house of bread, and so that's the designation in the Hebrew language. Rachel's already had one son, Joseph by name, but now the 12th child is born in that family, and Rachel gives birth to this son. But it's a son that's given two names. And when we think of the place and the events, it's going to remind us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as she's dying, she's given the assurance that the child is going to be born. And so in her agony and in her pain, she says his name is going to be Benoni. Now, that would have been in that language, a difficult name to go through life with. Benoni means son of my sorrows. And so I've never heard of anybody being called that in our day and age. It's just not a name that you'd want to go through a life with, the son of my sorrow. On the other hand, Benjamin, the name that his father gave him and the name that he carried through life, means son of my right hand. So a very large difference, a big distinction between the two of them. But when you think of the fact that this prefigures in some ways the birth of the Lord Jesus, those names carry significance. When you think of Benoni, the son of my sorrow, when you think of what the Lord Jesus went through when he came to earth, the book of Isaiah chapter 53 gives him a title, the man of sorrows. He says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and rejected. We esteemed him not. They didn't think much of him. He experienced sorrow. He expresses that during his lifetime. You can imagine he came as the Messiah, the one who was designated to be the king of Israel, but the nation rejected him. They disowned him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And of course, when it came to his trial before Pilate, their response was, when he asked, what should I do with this man who's called the Christ? Their response was, crucify him. Away with him. We don't want this man to reign over us. He expressed sorrow in John chapter 11 when Lazarus died and Mary and Martha, his sisters, were crying and in sorrow. The Lord Jesus cried with them. We read in John 11, 36, the shortest verse in our English Bible, Jesus wept. He experienced that sorrow. He also sorrowed over the fact that the Jewish people would not accept him as their savior. They were looking for a king and somebody to kick the Romans out and to rule and reign. And he could say, how often I would have gathered you as a hen does gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He wept over the city of Jerusalem as he agonized over the fact that they were going to come under judgment because they rejected him. When he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. That's how much sorrow he experienced. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood there in his agony and in his sorrow. It was said of him, for instance, in Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that have reproached you have fallen on me. All the things that he endured and suffered. He certainly was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so it is very intriguing, very interesting that here this child is born and he's given that name, the son of my sorrow. But he's also referred to as the son of my right hand, Benjamin. And that's become a far more popular name, of course, than Benoni. People don't mind being called Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And that's certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Though he was a man of sorrows, where is he now? Even in Psalm 110, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came to earth, David wrote the 110th Psalm, and he gave a conversation that took place in heaven. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And that's, again, an amazing thing. The Lord said to my Lord, when the Lord Jesus was confronted by the religious rulers, by the Pharisees, they asked him questions and they said, well, I'm going to ask you a question. How is it that David said, my Lord said to my Lord? If he is the son of David, how come he is called Lord? And so that was a prophecy of where the Lord Jesus Christ was going to end up. So the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, went to the cross and died for our sin. And that's a wonderful part of the gospel, his death for us, the fact that he paid the price for our sin. We are guilty before God. There's no way for us to get to heaven. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to make a way. There's no other way, no other name under heaven. And so his death on the cross paved the way for us to go to heaven if we accept him as our personal Savior. And of course, after his death, he was buried, but he rose again. And then for 40 days, he was visible here on earth. He met, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, it lists a number of the times when he interacted with people. There's 13 occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ met with people. And interestingly, those people that he met with were willing to die for him. People might die for a lie if they think it's the truth, but they wouldn't die for a lie if they knew it was a lie. And so people knew that met him as a resurrected Christ, and they were willing to die for him. But after 40 days on the day of Pentecost, or before the day of Pentecost, he was taken up to heaven, ascended. And he's seen then in the New Testament at the right hand of God. So you see that in the book of Ephesians. You see it certainly in the book of Revelation. There he is at the right hand, the son of my right hand. And so this is true of him, a child born in Bethlehem. And it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the thought is, here's a son that was born, and the place is significant. Now, one of the things you find in the Bible is that so often when a place is mentioned for the first time, or a person is mentioned for the first time, it becomes a pattern. There's a significance. If you're reading a mystery novel, the writer might introduce places and events and things that don't make much sense in the first two chapters. But then as you go through and you think back, well, yeah, that happened there, and this took place, and there's a connection. And you see as you get to the end that how it comes together, if it's a good novel, how he brings things together. Well, here's history. You can't just make this up. It's written in the pages of history. So the first time Bethlehem is mentioned, a child, a son is born in Bethlehem. And so that becomes significant because it's going to, again, point to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time it's mentioned. So think of this, a son is born. And of course, when you go to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what happened. A son was born in Bethlehem. The prophet said, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, right? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came in human form, born in Bethlehem. So let's go then to the book of Ruth. It's the second time that it becomes a prominent part of the story. In the book of Ruth, and if you know anything about Ruth, Ruth was from a place called Moab. Her mother-in-law had left Israel with her husband and two sons because of a famine. They had gone to Moab because there was food there. They could be sustained. But there the husband died, the two sons died, and she was left alone with two daughters-in-law. And one of them was by the name of Ruth. Well, after a period of time, Naomi wanted to come back to Israel. And she wanted to come back to her hometown, which of course happened to be Bethlehem. And so as she's going to return, Ruth says, I'm going to go with you. Naomi tried to dissuade her and said, I've got nothing to give you. There's no inheritance. There's no chance of remarriage. Nothing's going to happen. But Ruth said, no, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to stay with you. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. And so in those days, of course, there were no food banks. There were no government handouts. There was no social assistance. You had to contend for yourself. But one thing God did provide, and you read this in Leviticus 23, he said, when you have a farm and you're harvesting, he said, you don't go around the second time. So you go around and harvest what you can, but the corners of the grain fields, the fruit that falls, things that are left on the ground are left there for the poor and the needy. So that was God's provision. Like I said, there was no food bank, but it was there. You had to go and glean, had to go and get it, but it was available for you. So here is Naomi and Ruth. They're back in Bethlehem. And by chance, she goes to a field of a man by the name of Boaz. And so we read in chapter 2 about this man. Verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the family of Elimelech. And so here, again, it looks like chance. She happens to come on that field. There's obviously, in those days, there weren't fences like we'd have today. There weren't markings quite the same between fields, but as she's gleaning, she happens to come across the field of Boaz. And you notice in verse 1 what it says about him. He's a notable man. He's a man of great wealth, of prestige. He's got a large property. He is, he's a wealthy, wealthy man in this environment. But he's also related to Naomi. Now that becomes a critical thing. Back in the book of Leviticus, God talked about again, is provision. When you went bankrupt in those days, you had to forfeit what you had. We can declare bankruptcy today and things are much different. But then when you went bankrupt, you had to forfeit what you had. Ultimately, if the debt was even greater, you had to be sold into slavery. So if you read the book of Hosea, that's what happened to his wife. She was sold into slavery because her debt was so great. And Hosea had to go and purchase her at an auction and bring her back to be his wife. And so God made this provision that when you went into bankruptcy, somebody in your family could purchase your land. And whoever took it because of the bankruptcy had no option. They had to surrender it. That person, called a kinsman redeemer, paid a price, and that price then gave them the land. It was just an automatic thing. There was no way the person who had taken it through bankruptcy could keep it, could hold it forever. After what was called the Year of Jubilee, every 50 years there was a Year of Jubilee, the land would go back to the original owner. So that was God's provision. If you lost it, after 40 years before, it took 40 years. If you lost it 2 years before, it didn't matter. At the Year of Jubilee, that land came back to its original owner. But in between, a kinsman redeemer, somebody related to you, could buy that land. And they could restore it to you, or they could keep it themselves until the Year of Jubilee. And it went back to their family member. So here's a man who is a kinsman redeemer. And he has the wealth. And if you've read the story of Ruth, eventually she asks him to be her redeemer. She comes to that place where Naomi says, you go do this and ask him. And he says, I'll do what I can. Well, go to chapter 4. In chapter 4 is the story of redemption. Now, again, just remember that Ruth was from Moab. So God was dealing with Jewish people in a very unique and special way at this time. She was from a nation that was outside of what would be called the covenants that God made with Israel. She had no rights. She had no privileges. She was on the outside. And so she's asking something very difficult in that culture, that somebody would take her, would redeem what belonged to Naomi. It's a very difficult, difficult thing. And so here in chapter 4, again, we won't read the whole chapter, but as Boaz goes to the gate, that's where things were done. That was city hall, we might say. He went to the gate to discuss things with the leaders of the city. And so Boaz is there, and there's somebody who has a greater right, who's a closer relative, who has first bids, we might say, on redemption. So that land could be theirs if they wanted to redeem it. And of course, economically, that made sense. You're expanding your holdings, you're expanding your crops. Economically, it made sense. And so this man comes along, Boaz is at the gate, and he gets 10 men together, and he's going to have a discussion with this man. And so if we read from verse 4, just break in. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you'll not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there's no one but you to redeem it, and I am next to you. And the man said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So the closer relative says, no, it's going to mar my inheritance to marry somebody from Moab. That's going to affect my family life. I'd love to have the field, but I cannot take her. I cannot redeem her. And so Boaz then pays the price. He redeems Ruth, he buys the field and redeems her as well. Against the culture, against all odds, but out of love, out of compassion, out of her necessity, he is willing to redeem her. And so there are 10 men gathered there, and it would remind us really of what the Old Testament was all about, 10 commandments, the law. And this first one says, I can't do it because under the law it's going to affect my inheritance. I'm going to suffer as a result if I do that, if I redeem her. I can't do it. I'm not willing to do it. But Boaz, out of grace, steps in and says, well, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to purchase the land, I'm willing to purchase her, and I'm willing to make her my wife. And so it's a wonderful story of redemption. Somebody has written a commentary on Ruth, and they've called it the romance of redemption. The fact that Boaz was willing to stand up and to pay a price and redeem her. And of course, not only did she become his wife, but she came into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of just a miraculous way, the great-grandmother of King David. And so here she is from Moab, shut out, outcast, alien, stranger, and now she's brought into the family, the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's amazing grace that would happen. So here you have a story in Bethlehem, but it's not about a son being born. It's about a Savior who is willing to redeem, who's willing to pay the price. And of course, that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that sin separated us from God. The Bible talks about the fact that we are outside of all that belongs to God. We're outside the family of God. We're outside of the kingdom of light. We're outside of the relationship with God. We're on the other side. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're enemies, we're alienated, we're outside. But the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come and pay the price to redeem us back. And the price was his life. In Psalm 49, the psalmist looks at wealthy people and he's sort of bothered by the wealth they have. But one of the things he says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give us a ransom for the soul. For the redemption of the soul is precious and it lasts forever. It will never cease. So he says, there's no way you can pay enough to redeem yourself. Nobody else can redeem you. You know, if you went to court for a traffic ticket and were assessed a fine, somebody could come along and pay that fine for you. But if you were committed a capital crime and convicted and sentenced, nobody could take that for you. If you were in a country that had capital punishment, nobody could take your place. You would have to pay the price yourself. But the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross to die for you and me, to pay the price to redeem us unto God. Peter tells us we weren't redeemed with things like silver and gold from our former manner of life received by traditions from the tradition from the Father, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot, without blemish. That was the price of redemption, the price that had to be paid. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died for everyone. We heard this morning in the first meeting, John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. We read in 1 John 2, verse 2, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price, but only those who accept him as Savior get the value of that. It's like a government benefit that might be available to all, but only if you apply, only if you take it, do you get it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price, but if we accept him, we have redemption. We come into the family of God, just like Ruth came into that family and was blessed as a result. So Bethlehem, second time it's prominent, here's a Savior is born. So a son is born, a Savior comes on the scene in the form of Boaz. Then look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. The third time it becomes prominent. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And again, it's a story that starts in Bethlehem. And it's a story about David and Samuel. And so we read in verse 4, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came, they looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And then in the next verse, all the other sons are called, the six other boys. And then verse 11, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. The Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah." So here again, a story in Bethlehem. Now, the people had asked for a king. Samuel had been a prophet and led the people, but the people wanted a king, somebody like the other nations. Saul had been their king, but he disobeyed God, and so God rejected him, and now he's going to turn to someone else. And so Samuel comes to Bethlehem. Not strange now to us, comes to Bethlehem to anoint someone as king. Now, again, these things remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ in a remarkable way, that the first seven boys are called and none of them get God's approval. And then the question is there another one? And when Jesse answers it in the Hebrew language, it's a little different than what we read, in the sense that when he says there's the youngest, it's very derogatory. There's that one. There's the other one. He's over there. It's like these seven matter. This guy, he's just keeping the sheep. He's just out there. So it's a derogatory term. And so here's the man that God's going to choose to be king. And obviously, again, in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's seen then, again, despised and rejected. He came to his own received him not. But as many received him, to them he made the sons of God. He brought into the family of God. But David's despised, rejected. Even in the next chapter, when he shows up to the battle against the Philistines, his older brother says, "What are you doing here? Who do you think you are? Why aren't you keeping the sheep?" They obviously look down on him. But this is God's choice. And again, born in Bethlehem. And he's anointed now as king, as sovereign. But it's perhaps 13 years from this point until he's crowned as king. And so he has to go through a lot of experiences. He has to fight Goliath. Then in chapter 18, he's elevated, but then he's humbled. He loses all his titles and loses everything. Then eventually he's persecuted by Saul, chased, lives in a cave, the cave of Adullam, and other places, travels through the wilderness. So it's not till 13 years later that he is anointed as king. He comes to rule and reign. It's during that early reign that Jerusalem is captured and becomes the city of David. And so here he is. He is anointed as sovereign, but his reign is future. It's not immediate. But as he's anointed, you notice the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him. And he has three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. And he's anointed in that way. And so here, David, anointed as sovereign. So Bethlehem, a son is born, a savior functions and operates, and a sovereign is anointed and has a future reign in mind. Again, if you're writing mystery novel fiction, you could do this. You say, well, this happened then, and then, you know, 300 years later, this happened, and then 50 years later, this happened, and you could work it together. But here it is in history. So why would these three things stand out in the little town of Bethlehem? It's because it's setting a pattern. It's speaking to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then go to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Well, Micah's right after Jonah. That helps you? And chapter 5 is right after chapter 4. That might help you find chapter 5. And this is prophecy. Now, this is written more than 400 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Micah is writing things that he wouldn't have known or understood. The Spirit of God is guiding and directing him in these things. And so he speaks about Bethlehem. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, the reason he says Ephrathah is there's more than one Bethlehem in Israel. There were at least two Bethlehems. So he's specifying which one it is. And this is the same thought rendering as we have in Genesis 35. So verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And then he goes on, verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then the first line of verse 5 really goes with verse 4. And this one shall be peace. A remarkable prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, centuries before he's born, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, who is he? This one's from everlasting. This is the eternal Son of God coming to earth in human form. And he says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, when you think of the historical things that happened, the account of the birth of Christ, Caesar Augustus died in the year 4 BC on our calendar. And so, though, you know, technically we think of the Lord Jesus Christ being born in the year 1 AD on December 25th, it's not likely that it happened then. But Caesar Augustus, a number of years before the year 4, had decreed that a census should take place. And in those days, you returned to your family lineage, your village, your city where you started from, where your roots came from. We live in a diverse culture and country. That could never happen today. The government doesn't care where you came from. It's where you live now. You're in a census because of where you live. But in those days, that was the decree, that they had to return. And just happens, right, just so happens that when the time comes for that decree to take effect, the census to happen, Mary is pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ, travels from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and there gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's lots of places in Israel, but they had to be in Bethlehem. Now, I hate to spoil the whole thing of Christmas, but it's quite likely the Lord Jesus was born at the beginning of October, not December 25th. On October 6th this year to the 13th was what was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is a significance for Israel and their future. And it's quite likely the Lord Jesus was born just at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Quite likely he was baptized then as well. So his baptism would have taken place the end of September, beginning of October in the year 26 AD when he was 30 years old. And he would have died 3.5 years later at 33 years old in April of the year 30 AD. And so, sorry to break the balloon of December 25th. You can still celebrate his birth on that day. But the chronology in Scripture and history is a little bit different. But it's remarkable, isn't it, that Malachi or Micah could say, yes, that's when it's going to happen, where it's going to happen. And the events of history worked out. Who told Caesar Augustus to declare in that decree a census is going to take place? Who decided it was going to happen at that time of year? That's why there was no room in the inn, of course, because Jews came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the place would be full at that time. So that's why they ended up in a manger, because there was no room in the inn. So again, all those things came together. Well, who can design that but God? Who could cause that to happen but God? And as it says in verse 5, at the end of verse 4, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. There's only one who answers that, and this one shall be peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 72, verse 7, speaks of a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and it says his reign will be marked by righteousness and peace. We don't have peace in the world today, but when he comes, the Prince of Peace, there will be peace. We don't have righteousness in the world today, but there will be righteousness when he rules and reigns. So again, against all odds, the pictures, a son born, a sovereign anointed, or a savior performing, a sovereign anointed, and here the eternal Son of God prophesied, predicted that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. When I look at these types of things, to me, it's a proof of the inspiration of Scripture. Like I said, if you're writing fiction, you could do this, but this is history. It's there recorded for us, and it spans time. And so again, first time Bethlehem's mentioned, it becomes significant. The house of bread, he of course could say, I am the bread of life. That bread that came down from above. He compared himself to the manna in the wilderness. It sustained them, but didn't give life. He is the bread of life, the one who came from the house of bread from Bethlehem. Now, interesting enough, just an aside, at Easter, with Passover, when the Jewish people were going to observe Passover, there was a lamb that would be slain in the temple for the nation. So families would slay a lamb, but the nation would as well. Apparently, at that time, the high priest and those involved in that sacrifice would bring a lamb from Bethlehem, and that would be the lamb that was offered in the temple. And that lamb was slain at 3 p.m, exact moment the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so, again, you can't make these things up. God has placed them there in his word. So I hope that just encourages you when you're thinking of Christmas. The world's going to present a different thing. You have Christmas songs. You don't have carols anymore. You have gifts. It's not about the gift. It's about all the other things. It's about what you can buy and what you should buy and get for others. It's not about him and what he's done for us. And hopefully something like this, what we've looked at today, will encourage you to think of him. And it's the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God, the plan of salvation that's available for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your plan and purposes, and we see these things worked out in such a miraculous way. We marvel that these things could happen, that son who would, a man of sorrows and a ruling king, the son of your right hand, would be born in Bethlehem, and that a savior would appear and bring Ruth into the family, the line of the Lord Jesus, and then that a sovereign would be anointed and ultimately rule as king. And so we marvel at these things, and also the prophecy given of the fact that the Lord Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and the way history came together. And Father, we just wonder and stand in amazement at your handwork in these things. And so, Father, we just pray that we might think about these things. We might think in a different way as Christmas approaches, keeping in mind the greatness of your plan and purposes. Again, we're thankful for the time we've had together this morning. We thank you for the food that's prepared downstairs. We recognize again your goodness, your provision, and the blessings we have in this country. And we give you thanks for all these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.